Well, this morning we are going to continue with our consecutive expository studies in the Gospel of John. If you would please turn to John's Gospel chapter 20. John's Gospel chapter 20. This is a series of sermons we began way back in September of 2015. We began studying our way through John's Gospel. Sermon number 100 in this series was preached almost exactly 1 month ago, and for obvious reasons, the public ministry has been taken up with other things over the past four Lord's days as we've been seeking to get our bearings and get reoriented and adjust to the many rapid changes that have come to us over the past 4 weeks or so. And we've completed our study of chapter 19. This morning we are going to be resuming our studies in chapter 20, which is a very relevant chapter on this particular Lord's Day. In this chapter, chapter 20, the Apostle John presents his account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something which many of us are thinking about in a special way today. Now, before we jump into the passage, I think it'll be helpful for us to back up and briefly review the events leading up to chapter 20. I think it'll help us to transition into this chapter. Instead of just reading about Jesus' resurrection, I think it'll be good for us to go back and see many of the events that lead up to this chapter. Way back in John chapter 12, the apostle records Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. And the people went out with palm branches to meet him. This is commonly known as Palm Sunday on the church calendar. And the people went out with palm branches and they shouted, "Hosanna! Give salvation now! Save now!" That's what Hosanna means. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what a glorious sight that must have been as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But the mood would soon change. Now, John, in his account, basically skips Monday through Thursday of so-called Holy Week. The Synoptic Gospels record many of the things that occurred during those days, but for whatever reasons, John does not. Now, there are some things in chapter 12 that may have occurred over those days, but there are no clear timestamps. John pretty much moves from Sunday right to Friday in his account. So when chapter 13 begins, it's Friday evening. Chapter 12, it's Sunday. Chapter 13, it's Friday evening. And Jesus is with the disciples eating the Passover. The following evening, he'll be dead, and his body will be in the tomb. So chapters 13 through 19 recount events covering a period of less than 24 hours. That's roughly one-third of John's gospel, covers a period of less than 24 hours. Five of those seven chapters, 13 through 17, contain material not found in the Synoptic Gospels. And so John skips over most of Passion Week, and he concentrates on the final 24 hours before Jesus' crucifixion. That's where he fixes his reader's attention. And he tells us things about that 24-hour period the other gospel writers don't tell us. For example, in chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And he also predicts that Judas will betray him. Almost as soon as Jesus makes his prediction, Judas leaves the supper to do the deed. And then Jesus begins his farewell discourse. The discourse runs all the way through to chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, he prays for his disciples, present and future. In chapter 18, he's arrested in the garden. John says nothing about Gethsemane, as the Synoptic Gospels do. But Jesus is arrested in the garden in John chapter 18. Then two Jewish trials convene. Jesus appears before Annas in the first trial and before Caiaphas in the second. Two Roman trials follow these. Jesus appears before Pilate in both. And in between those two appearances before Pilate, Jesus appears before Herod. John says nothing about that in his gospel. Throughout these trials, due process is out the window. Jesus is severely mistreated. He's mocked. He's beaten, spit upon, fitted with a crown of thorns, and scourged. In chapter 19, he turns Jesus over to the soldiers for execution. He's crucified. And there on the cross, he suffers and dies for the sins of his people. After 6 or so hours on the cross, during which time Jesus undergoes indescribable physical, emotional, and spiritual agony, he cries out, "It is finished." And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. His body is taken down from the cross and interred before the Sabbath commences on Friday evening. And so chapter 19 closes with Jesus' dead body laid in a tomb. Now this brings us to chapter 20. Chapter 20. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he wasn't speaking absolutely. There was more to come, much more. His suffering was finished, but there were glories to follow. Scripture would continue to be fulfilled in events subsequent to Jesus' crucifixion, not the least of which was his resurrection from the dead. The cross must never be considered an abstraction from the resurrection. This is one of the many criticisms that could be brought, rightly so, against the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, which, by the way, is still on tour. I was surprised to discover this. It's been on tour for the past 49 years. It's even airing this weekend on television. And among the many criticisms that could be brought against this opera, rightly so, is the fact that there's nothing at all in it about the resurrection. It abruptly ends with the cross. And that's because Tim Rice, who wrote the opera, doesn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And this is a huge, huge mistake. Any consideration of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth that concludes with the cross and omits the resurrection misses the whole point. Now, to be sure, we must be Christ-centered and cross-centered in our perspectives, but never in absolute isolation from the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection ought to hold a prominent place. It should occupy a central place in our theology and in our worldview. And yet, sad to say, there are many people today who only think about the resurrection of Christ once a year. And even then, as they think about it, their perception of its meaning, its significance, its implications is distorted and vague. For some people, the resurrection of Jesus is little more than a religious fact. For other people, it's not even that. It should not be this way among God's true people. God has given us a special day to remember the resurrection of Christ every week, not just once a year, but every week. Every Lord's Day is to be a celebration of this joyous event. And it's imperative that Jesus' followers have a biblically informed understanding of this decisive event. And so we come this morning to John chapter 20, where the Apostle John records four items in connection with Jesus' resurrection. And this morning we're going to cover just the first one, and that is the empty tomb. In the first 10 verses of John chapter 20, this is the first portrait of the resurrection that John presents, and that is the empty tomb. Would you please follow in your Bible as I read the first 10 verses of John 20? "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two of them were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. The disciples went away again to their own homes. We begin with verses 1 and 2. The very first thing that we're told took place very literally on the one of the Sabbaths. That's how the Greek reads, the one of the Sabbaths. That's a Hebrew idiom designating the first day following the Sabbath or the first day after the Sabbath. In other words, the first day of the week. And all the gospel accounts are unanimous in this. They all agree on this point. They don't specify the day as the third day after Jesus' crucifixion, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:4. He writes there that Christ was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Even Jesus himself spoke about the third day, for example, in Mark 8, verse 31. He said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, the gospel writers don't speak about the third day. They designate the day as the first day of the week. Now, why do they do this? I believe, among other reasons, it's their intention to present the resurrection of Jesus as the beginning of something new. It occurs on the first day of the week. The phrase is too prominent to be ignored. Now, the synoptic gospels speak of several women going to the tomb early on the first day of the week. For whatever reason, John only mentions Mary Magdalene. It's clear, however, that Mary wasn't alone, according to verse 2, because she says there, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. It's significant that the first people at the tomb were women, and the first person to see the risen Christ was Mary Magdalene. If you were writing a fictitious account with a view to persuading people that it was true, this isn't how you do it. You wouldn't have women as the first people to see the resurrected Christ. Because in that culture, in that day, a woman's testimony wasn't usually admissible in court. Now, you may not like to hear that, but it doesn't change the fact that that's the way it was in that day, in that culture. If you wanted to persuade people that a dead man had been brought back to life, you wouldn't put women there as the first witnesses. You'd put men there. But the gospel writers are concerned to report the facts. And not only does this point to the trustworthiness of the gospel accounts, but it also points to the honor that God often places on those whom the world has little regard for. So Mary Magdalene is first mentioned in John's gospel. In chapter 19, in verse 25, where she's literally called Mary the Magdalene, which means that she was from the town of Magdala, situated on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. A number of unsavory ideas and traditions about Mary Magdalene have arisen over the centuries. We can't be certain about any of them when we look in the scriptures. None of them are based in scripture. We can't be certain about the truth of those things. All we can know about her background with any certainty is what we learn from Luke's gospel, chapter 8 and verse 2 and 3. We won't turn there, but we read there that Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, 7 demons have been cast out of Mary, and verse 3 says, many others along with her were contributing to the support of Jesus out of their private means. Other than that, we really don't know anything at all with certainty about Mary's background. John assumes that his readers know who she is. Outside of chapter 20, she's only mentioned once in his account, in chapter 19 and verse 25, where John tells us that she was one of the three Marys at the cross. She's prominent in the resurrection accounts of all four of the Gospels, and John focuses special attention on her in this chapter. When Mary arrives, she sees that the stone has been rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. Perhaps she was relieved at first, because we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 3, that the women were on their way to the tomb, and they were saying to each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance?" And when they get there, they see that the stone's already been rolled away. So they may have been relieved by that. But whatever relief there may have been didn't last long. Mary steps up to the tomb. She fully expects to find Jesus' body there. And instead, to her great dismay, Mary finds the tomb empty. And she's grieved about it. She's distressed. In her great distress, she runs and tells Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We know who that is. We've seen before that this disciple whom Jesus loved is the Apostle John. And just by way of a reminder, if you turn over to John 21, look at the next chapter, John chapter 21 and verse 20. And there we read in verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And then he also described the disciple Jesus loved as the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" We read about that in John chapter 13. Now drop down to verse 24. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So we know that the disciple whom Jesus loved is none other than the Apostle John. Mary goes to Peter and John. She says to them in verse 2, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." Notice that she doesn't assume that Jesus was resurrected. She assumes that something else happened. Somebody's removed his body. Somebody stole it away. Perhaps the tomb was robbed, or maybe something else happened. But it doesn't occur to Mary that Jesus was resurrected. And I would be quick to add that we shouldn't fault her for this. At this point, none of the disciples really put things together that the empty tomb would signify that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So Peter and John, they run to the tomb to investigate. Notice verses 3 through 7. They go to the tomb. They're both running together. The other disciple, that's John, ran ahead faster than Peter. He gets to the tomb first. Stooping and looking in, he sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he doesn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrives, and he enters the tomb. He goes in, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there, and again, the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So John gets there before Peter. And a lot of things have been written about the significance of why it is that John ran ahead faster and got there before Peter, and what hidden meaning does that have? What significance does that have? And I'll tell you, this is probably what the significance is. John was younger than Peter, and so he was able to run faster, and that's why he got there, and he was the first one there. In any case, once they arrive, they discover something strange and unexpected. The linen wrappings were there. So is the burial cloth, rolled up in a place by itself. What was strange about this is the scene was orderly. There was no sign of a struggle, no sign of a robbery. And just what all these details mean is a matter of debate. There's a lot of ideas about this, but we need to understand that John is giving an eyewitness account. He's telling us what happened. There's a lot of speculation arises from this passage and other passages about the properties of Jesus' resurrection body. We have to be careful about reading too much into these passages. What does seem clear is that there's a contrast between Jesus' resurrection and Lazarus' resurrection back in chapter 11. And so let's take just a moment to turn back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, And look with me at verses 43 and 44. John chapter 11, verse 43. When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, do you see the contrast? Do you see the difference? So how did Jesus get out of the grave clothes? Did his resurrection body somehow pass through the grave clothes, similar to the way it seemed to pass through closed doors, which we'll read about later in this chapter? Did it have other unusual properties so that it could vanish into thin air, as it seemed to on the road to Emmaus? Well, we can't be sure about this, but we can be sure of this much. Jesus and Lazarus didn't come out of the tomb in exactly the same way. And really, we shouldn't expect them to, because Lazarus died again. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He came out of that tomb. He had been dead. Now he was alive, but he died again. Jesus didn't die again. Jesus hasn't died again. And though both of them were raised from the dead, there was a qualitative difference between their resurrection bodies. Now, back in John chapter 20, look at verse 8. Verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb and then also entered, he saw and believed. Now, John's already told us that he got to the tomb first, but he didn't go in. Peter did. John had been hesitant to go in at first. Now, emboldened by Peter, he goes into the tomb. And he looks at the grave clothes, and suddenly it dawns on him. Jesus was alive. As incredible as it seemed, the Jesus who had been crucified, the Jesus who he had seen hanging on the cross, the Jesus who had committed to him the care of Mary, Jesus' mother, the Jesus who had been interred in this very tomb, had risen from the dead. John saw and he believed. And these themes of seeing and believing continue to be developed throughout the remainder of this chapter. Unlike so many after him who believed after seeing the risen Lord, John believed not because he saw Jesus alive, and not even because the tomb was empty, but because the grave clothes were still there. John saw and believed. And then in verse 9, we have another one of John's parenthetical comments. And all throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen how from time to time he'll give an editor's comment, a parenthetical comment to help us understand things a little bit better. We've got one of these here in verse 9. Look at verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So John believes now. And he goes on to explain in verse 9 that up until now, none of the disciples had yet understood that Christ would rise from the dead, as was predicted in Scripture. For the disciples, this was the beginning of an amazing journey. We might wonder how it was that they wouldn't remember this. Jesus had told them about his resurrection from the dead many times, but for whatever reason, they just didn't understand it. And now their understanding begins to open up. This is the beginning of a process by which their understanding is enlarged and improved. Jesus had taught them about his resurrection all throughout his ministry. Many times he told them that he would suffer, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. You know, oddly enough, the Jews remembered. That's why they had the tomb sealed and placed under guard. That's in Matthew's account. But for whatever reasons, the disciples didn't remember it. And the resurrection opened up a door of understanding for them. In time, the Holy Spirit would further assist them on this journey. and they would remember what Jesus taught them, and they would understand it with increasing clarity. Just as he told them in John 14, verses 25 and 26, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And again, in John chapter 16, let's turn back for a moment to John chapter 16 and look with me at verses 12 through 15. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus said to the disciples, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose what is to come. For he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." And so the resurrection was a vital step in this process by which the disciples grew in their understanding of Jesus' words and Jesus' works. But now in verse 9, coming back to John 20 and verse 9, what scripture does John have in mind? He says that they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What scripture is John thinking of? And this is a much debated subject. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures." What scriptures? And if you pick up commentaries, you'll see that many texts are suggested, many texts are cited. We're going to turn just to one passage that presents some possibilities. If you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he's preaching. And we'll pick up where he's preaching. We'll pick up the reading in verse 33. Acts 13, verse 33. "God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Another Old Testament quote. And then verse 35, "Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" So Paul quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, Isaiah 55 in verse 3, and then Psalm 16 and verse 10. These would be among the scriptures that speak about the resurrection of Christ, Old Testament scriptures. Many other texts like this could be cited from the Old Testament. But some suggest that when John speaks about scripture, that the reference might refer to all of scripture, all of the Old Testament scripture. And I like the way J.C. Ryle puts it. I'm going to quote Ryle at this point. He says, "To me, it is far more likely that he had in view the general teaching of the whole Old Testament, both in types and typical events, as well as in direct texts." And then Ryle cites Isaac. You remember when Abraham went up the mountain, he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, and then the angel stopped Abraham from killing his son, sacrificing his son, and so he received back Isaac back from the dead as a type. That points to the resurrection of Christ. Ryle also quotes Jonah. "Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth." That's another reference. Ryle goes on to cite the living bird being let go free in cleansing the leper. He also cites the scapegoat being let go alive on the Day of Atonement. These are examples of Old Testament types of the resurrection of Christ. Ryle goes on to say that there is a fullness in Scripture which many of us have never realized. Scores of texts refer to Christ's life, Christ's death, in Christ's resurrection, though we know it not, end quote. And so I think there's something to be said, not only for specific texts that speak about the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament, but also the whole teaching of the Old Testament in general. Well, we come finally, turning back to John chapter 20, we come at last to verse 10. Verse 10, and we read in verse 10 that the disciples went away again to their own homes. The scene closes here with Peter and John going away. Literally, the text says going away to themselves. It doesn't say that they went to their houses or their homes. It says they went away to themselves, but not Mary. In the very next verse, Mary remains at the tomb. There's a point of contrast here. And the point of the contrast is not to make Peter and John look bad, as though they had no devotion to Christ or no love for Christ or no faith toward Jesus at all. But the point is, John wants to highlight, he wants to showcase Mary's heightened love and devotion to Jesus. And that's what we're going to look into next time. God willing, later today, we'll be taking up the next section where we see Mary's heightened love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to stop here for now. We've looked at the passage, the first 10 verses of John 20. We've made some effort to understand it. So now let's make some practical use to try to draw some practical lessons from what we've seen, and we'll also be drawing from the larger teaching of the Bible as well. The empty tomb reminds us of at least four vital things. The empty tomb reminds us, first of all, of the significance of the first day of the week in the New Testament. The resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week vests this day with a unique significance. Not all days of the week are the same. The first day of the week is unique among the seven. Just as the seventh day of the week was unique, not only during the Mosaic era, but also from the very beginning of creation. That day had special significance among all the days of the week. There's always been a weekly, and there still is. It's called the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And the fact that this day has a unique significance should be reflected in how we spend the day. And I'll tell you, how we spend this day concerns, it involves a whole lot more than just attending church for an hour or so on Sunday morning. It involves a whole lot more than that. Now, I hear somebody objecting, yes, there are abuses and excesses that can be associated with Sabbatarianism on steroids. I understand that. Yes, there's a danger of legalism associated with Sabbatarian excesses. Yes, there's a danger of a loss of Christian liberty due to unrestrained Sabbatarianism, excesses, legalism, bondage, stemming from extreme views of Sabbath observance. Yes, these are all dangers. We acknowledge that. But you know, none of these are our problem today. Now, the pendulum has swung all the way the other way, so much so that practically speaking, in terms of people's practice, for many today, Sunday has no special religious significance whatsoever. The empty tomb tells us otherwise. And so this is the first thing. The empty tomb reminds us of the significance of the first day of the week in the New Testament. Secondly, the empty tomb reminds us of Jesus' power and glory as the Lord of life. You know, the gospel writers, they might have written an astounding account of Jesus' resurrection. And early in the morning, on the first day of the week, there was a stirring in the silent tomb. The body that had been still and motionless for days began to move. The lifeless heart began to beat. The lungs began to be filled with air. Moments later, the lifeless body of Jesus stood up and began to move about and emerged from the tomb, etc., etc. You know, the gospel writers could have given us an account like that, but the Bible doesn't do this. Really, how could it? Because who would be there to witness it? No one was there to witness it. But there were witnesses, witnesses who saw the empty tomb. And later on, there were witnesses who saw Jesus alive. And so the accounts that we have in Scripture are eyewitness accounts that are to be believed. That's the whole point. We have testimonies of the resurrection of Christ given to us in Scripture, and we are to believe those testimonies. And if you stop and think about it, when the Bible approaches the whole matter of Jesus' resurrection in this way, it's actually much better than an account of the resurrection as it occurred. The Bible doesn't really tell us too much, does it? It almost teases us. Less is better. We don't see the event itself. We see the indisputable evidence of the event, the empty tomb, the glorified body of our Savior. A few weeks ago, we studied Jesus still in the storm. And you remember how the disciples were in the boat and they were afraid. And they said, "Who is this that even the winds and waves obey him? Who is this, we could say this morning, before whom death is powerless? Death cannot shackle him. The grave cannot hold this one. It's impossible for this one to be held in its power." The Jews, they try to get rid of Jesus. They try to put him down. Up he arose. Who is this who cannot be held in the power of the grave? He is none other than the incarnate Son of God, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, but because of the suffering of death is crowned with glory and honor. He describes himself in Revelation 1 and verse 18, "I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I had the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus is the Lord of life. He is unique in that he holds the power of life in his hands. Death cannot contain him. The grave cannot hold him. He has the power of life in his hands. He is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. Bow low and worship. The empty tomb reminds us of Jesus' power and glory as the Lord of life. Thirdly, the empty tomb reminds us of the certainty and success of his saving work. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds the Corinthians that if the resurrection did not occur, then gospel preachers are liars and deceivers of the worst kind, that our faith is nothing more than a delusion, that if there is no resurrection from the dead, we're still in our sins, we have no hope. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And because of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know that our ransom has been paid in full. The proof that the payment has been accepted by God on our behalf is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 4, verse 25, "He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Romans 6 and verse 4, "We've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised up with Christ so that we might walk in newness of life." Oh, the certainty and the success of our salvation rests not only on the cross of Christ, but also on the resurrection of Christ. Both the cross and the resurrection of Jesus speak peace to the believing soul. Think of a passage like John 14, verses 1 and 3. Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He who emerged triumphant from the tomb has gone away to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back for us because he wants us to be with him. He's coming back to take us to himself. The empty tomb reminds us that death has been defeated. Christ has overcome death. There's a lot of people that are afraid of dying right now. Many people know someone who has died from the coronavirus. Death seems nearer to us now in our world than at other times. It isn't really any nearer than it has been before. It only seems so. It's just as near as it ever has been. But we are thinking about death. We're thinking about becoming sick and dying. The empty tomb reminds us that Jesus has defeated death. Jesus' death is the death of death, and the proof of that is the empty tomb. He now lives. He who died has been raised from the dead, and therefore, we who are trusting in him need not fear death. We need not look at the grave with despair. Then finally, the empty tomb reminds us of our Christian hope. The bodily resurrection of Christ is a vital truth. Jesus' body was in the tomb. It is there no longer. The resurrection, his resurrection, launches the new creation. You see, our hope is not merely in a new beginning. Our hope isn't merely in immortality. No, we are looking forward to a resurrected creation. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the transformation that Jesus' body underwent is the very same transformation that the whole universe will undergo. A transformation that will eliminate the curse and eliminate all disease and eliminate all sin and all death. All these things will be done away with. Jesus' resurrection is the microcosm of that all-encompassing transformation of the cosmos. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. And so in these various ways, the empty tomb reminds us of the certainty and success of Jesus' saving work. But fourthly and finally, the empty tomb reminds us of the coming day of judgment and the need for repentance. There was a time when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, and he preached there in the open square there in Athens. And we read a portion of his sermon in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. He said to the people, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb is proof that a day of judgment is coming, and also urges upon us the need for repentance. The empty tomb issues a deafening call to repentance. Judgment is coming. How do we know that? Jesus came out of the tomb. We need to repent. How do we know that? Jesus came out of the tomb. One day he will sit as judge. And so God right now is calling everyone everywhere to repent. What is repentance? Repentance, very simply, is a turning. It's a turning away from sin to God. It is a turning away from sin to Christ. And repentance begins in here. It begins in the heart. Long before you see repentance out here, in a person's actions or in the way a person lives, it begins in here. There needs to be a turning in here before there'll ever be a turning out here. And something very important, your repentance doesn't atone for your sins. But no one think, well, if I just turn from my sins, then I'm on my way to heaven, everything is fine. No, your repentance, my repentance, doesn't atone for our sins. Only the blood of Jesus atones for sin. Faith in Christ, repentance from sin. Those two things are always found together. All true faith in Christ is a repentant faith, and all true repentance is a believing repentance. Oh, may God help you to see that you're not ready to die. You're not ready to face God in judgment unless you turn from your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John went into the tomb. He looked at the grave clothes, and he believed. There was something about when he went into the tomb that day and he looked at the grave clothes, the lights went on. It wasn't that he believed in Jesus for the very first time, but he believed that Jesus was raised. His faith advanced. Something happened that day. Would that you, like him, would look by faith at the empty tomb, and may the lights go on by the grace of God, by the power and the Spirit of God. May the lights go on. May you look at the empty tomb and believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glory. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have, not only because of the death of Christ on the cross, but also because of his resurrection from the dead. Father, we thank you that the grave cannot hold our Savior. Father, how we thank you that he holds the keys of death and Hades in his very hands. And what hope this gives us, as those who in ourselves are dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, we have no life in ourselves. How wonderful that we can come to the Lord of life and receive from him the forgiveness of our sins and receive from him the gift of eternal life. And Father, we're thankful that not only can we know him in this life, but we will know him and commune with him and be with him forever and ever. Father, we long for the day to come when we shall be in the immediate presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, Father, please help us to look to Christ, to trust in him to save us. Father, may we by faith look to him, and may we seek to live a life that is pleasing to him. Lord, may we express our love to him by keeping his commandments. Father, we would pray that in the midst of the difficulties and uncertainties that we face from day to day, especially at a time like this in our world, we see many things, we hear of news that discourages us. May we remember the great hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we will live as well. Because he was raised, all who believe in him will be raised as well. Grant our Father that you will come to the hearts of many people and give them the ability to see the glory and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. May they look to him and him alone to save them from their sins. And we ask these mercies in his precious and holy name. Amen.